Please open your Bible with me today to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. John, chapter 9, as we continue our study of this great Gospel, wonderful words of life come flowing out of the Gospel of John. John, chapter 9. I, along with most of you, am very thankful for one blessing that I have, and that is my ability to see. Very thankful that God has given me eyes that I can see with, although I do need glasses, and I do have a very strong prescription. My eyes up close, looking up at something up close, even without my glasses, they're like a microscope, where I can see details, but for distance, I'm a blind bat. You know, some of you have 20/20 vision, 20/15 vision. Not me. Maybe someday I'll get that LASIK surgery. Not right now. Get rid of these things. But it's a real blessing to be able to see. I've got great respect for Gil Corona, one of the people in our church that cannot see physically but does see spiritually. And I know that Gil has some trials due to this that we don't have. However, he's got some blessings that we don't have also. Jesus said, for example, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. It would be better for you to have one eye and to enter into life than to have two to be cast into Gehenna fire. And so sometimes that which is a blessing can turn out to be real damaging to us if it is used in an appropriate or wrong way. But here in John chapter 9, the whole chapter really deals with the subject of sight and blindness. Do you remember last time we studied this chapter, we saw that there was a man here who was born blind. He was blind from birth. And as Jesus passed by him, he saw this man sitting there, perhaps asking for alms, alms for the poor, alms for the blind. And as Jesus sees this man, his disciples ask him, they say, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And we learned last time that God has a purpose for even things like this. And Jesus says neither. That was not the case, but that the glory of God should be manifested. And so Jesus, as you recall, stoops down, takes some dirt from the ground, and mixes that dirt with some spittle from his mouth. He makes a clay, and he applies it to this man's eyes, and he tells this man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which in the Old Testament was the same as Shiloh, which is the word sent. The interpretation of that pool was called sent. And it is very interesting that the sent one, Jesus Christ, sent him to the pool called sent, and he was made to see. Of course, that pool is a picture of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. As Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world, because he is the sent one. He is the Shiloh, which was for to come, as the Old Testament prophesied. And so the man goes in obedience to the Lord's command. He washes in that pool, and now for the first time in his life, he can see. For the first time in his life, he saw the beautiful blue sky, the white puffy clouds. For the first time in his life, he saw what a tree looked like. In the past, he only felt what a tree looked like. He saw people, buildings, he saw mountains, he saw all of God's creation for the very first time, and I imagine he was totally excited about this blessing that Jesus gave to him. Now, he never saw Jesus. He never saw the one who gave him his sight. He only knew, he heard his voice, and he only knew, he told me to go and wash, and I did, and now I see. And so, people are going to react to this man's sudden cure. We find in verses 13 to the end of the chapter several reactions to this man's being cured. And I believe that the Lord uses this passage, verses 13 to 41, to teach us about a much more serious form of blindness than physical blindness. You see, there is a blindness that goes deeper than physical blindness. There is a blindness which lasts longer than physical blindness. There is a blindness that is so hideous that it conceals its identity from those who are suffering from it. You see, when one is physically blind, he knows he is blind. You would not have to prove to Gil Corona that he's physically, visibly impaired. You would not have to prove it. He knows that. But yet, there are people in this room that are spiritually blind, and they don't know it at all. They do not recognize it. They assume they see. Everything is okay with me and God. I am spiritually right. But yet, they are blind. And today, I may be speaking to some blind people, even in this room. I'm speaking today about a blindness of the soul toward God and toward the things of God. And the blindness that I want to talk to you about today is a mind blindness, whereby the mind of the unbeliever has been successfully lied to by the enemy of our souls. As 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3 says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." And so the Bible says that there are people who are blind because Satan has blinded their minds. Now, they cannot excuse themselves for their blindness. And Paul in no way excuses the spiritually blind. But he makes a point in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 that such blindness is due to deliberate ignorance. You see, many want to stay blind. Many don't want to see the truth, so that they might continue in their vanity and continue in their unrestrained, godless living. There are many that are very content to be blind. As a matter of fact, most of the world falls into that category. In Ephesians 4:17, Paul writes, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that henceforth ye, believers, henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God." How? "Through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness," or unrestrained, unbridled living, "to work all uncleanness with greediness." And so the Bible warns us about spiritual blindness and what it produces in the life of an individual. And Jesus and the New Testament speaks about blindness very often. Jesus, for example, gave that parable that if a blind man leads a blind man, both of them will fall into the ditch. And I'll tell you, there are blind leading the blind in the spiritual realm all around us. And both will end up falling into the pit of eternal damnation. But today, God wants to give all of us a test. And if you've ever gone to the eye doctor and stood in front of that white board with little letters on there and you had to repeat what those letters were, you know what I'm talking about when I talk about an eye exam. Well, today from the Word of God, we need God to give us an eye exam. We need to look at our lives and see, do I have any defects? Am I blind? Or do I see? Are the symptoms of spiritual blindness in my life? Let me ask you, my friend, what is it that keeps people spiritually blind to the truth? Why can't they see the truth of Jesus Christ? Today I want to show you the symptoms of a person who has spiritual blindness, and I want to show you why they have that blindness from the Word of God in our chapter. We find, first of all, in verses 13 to 16, that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, were blinded and they didn't want to see Jesus for who he was, despite his miracles, despite the evidence, despite this miracle of healing this blind man. They were not open to it, and I'll tell you why. It was because of their upholding a law of the Old Testament and living in light of their own man-made rituals and traditions and rules that they added to the Word of God. What I'm saying is one reason why people are blind is because of legalism. They are blinded to the truth of the gospel because of legalism, where they twist the purpose of God's law by adding their own man-made rules and regulations. That's what they did. In verse 13 it says, they brought to the Pharisees him that had aforetime was blind. Now that's amazing that on the Sabbath day they bring this restored blind man to the Pharisees because they were the spiritual authorities. And they were now going to test the validity of this miracle. But they would find themselves in a great dilemma. And it's because when they look at the facts all shout out, this man was blind, he was blind from birth, but now he is healed by some man named Jesus. And they're going to have to deal with that. But rather than accept the truth, they will seek to get off on the technicality of the fact that this miracle was done on the Sabbath day when such should not have been done, and thereby they will dismiss this miracle. It says in verse 14, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. In verse 15, then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay on mine eyes, and I washed and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. And so these people are going to write off this miracle and say, case over, not bona fide, the man is not of God, and the reason is, he did this miracle on the Sabbath day. Now if you want to be technical, they're bringing this man to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees' diligent inquiry into the situation was a more of a form of exertion and work than the application of some saliva and dirt to a man's eyes. They're going to spend their whole day working on this case. But they don't think that's work. You know, the Sabbath was meant for man's benefit as a day of rest and relief from occupational work. And this was not the only time Jesus did a miracle on the Sabbath day. We know that he also healed a paralytic on the Sabbath. And that stirred up some strife in John 5. We also remember that he cured a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. Mark 3, verses 3 to 5. He also cast out demons out of a demoniac in Luke 4, 31 to 37. And so Jesus did many wonderful things on the Sabbath day. Now, where in the law did it ever say that you could not perform some benefit for a suffering individual? You were not to do occupational work, but even Jesus says, if your ox falls into a ditch, which of you wouldn't pull it out on the Sabbath day? And so they would make exceptions to get done what they wanted to get done, but now when Jesus cures this man on this day, they will say, this man is not of God. Do you know that slipping in between the Old and New Testaments, the Pharisees amplified the Sabbath law by adding 39 categories of unpermitted work? And they had many other tedious restrictions that they applied to the Sabbath day. And the rabbis would enforce these among the people, and they would stretch the Sabbath to mean much more than God ever intended it to be. For example, if a man was to remove his fingernails either by picking at them or chewing them, they would view that as work. If a man was to pull a hair out of his beard, they would say that's work. If a woman was dressing her hair or painting her eyelids or reddening her face, such a one, according to Rabbi Eliezer, was liable to have to offer up a sin offering for what they were doing. And so they added all kinds of regulations to the Sabbath day that are not found in the Word of God. Now, first of all, let me say that there are people today that do the same thing in many ways. I got a book in the mail this week. I didn't ask for it, but they send it to me. It quotes Ellen G. White an awful lot, and I know what it's about, and I know who it's from. It's from the Seventh-day Adventists, the SDA, and it's about the Sunday law and how this is of the devil, and how anybody who worships on Sunday is of the devil. And actually, they teach in this booklet that if you don't observe the Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath, that you have received the mark of the beast. Now, how they allegorize the Bible to come up with that kind of interpretation is beyond me. Nowhere does the Bible make that connection. But you know, the Sabbath is something that you ought to study out someday. The Sabbath was a Saturday day of rest. It was a day given by God to the nation of Israel. And in Exodus chapter 31, verses 12 to 18, the Bible said that the Sabbath was to be a sign of Israel's relationship to God. It was a sign of a covenant relationship that Israel had to God, and it was just for the nation of Israel. God never required other nations to observe the Sabbath. Another feature of the Sabbath is that, according to Jesus, it was made for man's benefit. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man, Jesus said in Mark 2:27. Also, the Bible teaches that the Sabbath was the perfect day, like any other day, to do good for others and to help others. Jesus said in Luke 6:9, He said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? And the implied answer is, it's good to do good on the Sabbath, to help somebody. Now, there were many details in the Word about the Sabbath. The Bible teaches not only that it was a day only for the nation of Israel to observe, but it was a day that was a shadow of the reality which was to come in Christ. Colossians 2:16, Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. If I've got Jesus, I've got everything that the Sabbath represented. I've got the one who's going to give me eternal rest living inside of me. And I know that one day I'll cease from my labors, as the Bible says. And the Sabbath also is talked about as an issue over which Christians should not judge one another in Romans 14:4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be held up, for God is able to hold, make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, if there was ever an occasion in the New Testament for Paul to make a point that you must keep one day in seven as a day of rest, then this would have been the time to do it. He should have never said, one man esteems one day above another, another one every day alike. He should have said, one day is above another. But, you know, he doesn't. And, you know, folks, I don't have a problem with somebody who wants to say that Saturday is the Sabbath for them to follow. I don't have a problem with those who would say, no, Sunday is the Sabbath. My problem comes to those who assume that they are spiritual and that those who don't observe one in seven are unspiritual, ungodly, unsaved, because I think you're a legalist. You're adding to the Word of God. Paul seriously questioned the salvation of those who depended on keeping the Sabbaths and the holidays for salvation in Galatians 4, verses 9 to 11. Now it's clear that the early church did meet on Sunday, evidently in commemoration of the Lord's resurrection, Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16:2. And there is no command for the New Testament Christian to keep the Saturday Sabbath. And there's no statement in all of the Word of God that says that Sunday became the Sabbath either. And so these people, they're making a big issue out of the day of the week that this miracle was done, and they're going to totally dismiss it because it was done on the Sabbath day. So, they again question him. Now, this is the second time the Pharisees questioned him. If you remember, they questioned him back up there in verse 10. Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes open? And now in verse 15, they ask him again how he had received his sight. And you know, they're really asking the wrong question. The question should not be how, the question is who. But you know, man is always looking for methodologies. Man is always looking for ways in which things are done so that maybe we could hang them on those technicalities, or maybe we could follow that methodology and get the same result. Well, you know, my friends, it's not so important the how, it's the who. And of course, it was Jesus who did this. And many today are quick to find out the methodology of ministries rather than the man of successful ministry, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Bible says in verse 16, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. And so to avoid looking into the case and honestly evaluating all the evidence and the significance of that evidence, the Pharisees quickly write it off as a bogus miracle due to some technicality. They throw the case out, dismiss it completely over a technicality like so many in our judicial world today do. So many court cases today. The guy's clearly guilty. He's got the blood DNA evidence on him. But there's some little technicality. There's some little problem that went here. So the man is set free. And you know, such injustice has been going on throughout history. And here there's a technicality, and they want to throw the whole case out. Legalism is the sin of adding man-made rules to the law of God and then judging yourself and judging others' spirituality or rightness with God based on your conformity to such rules. You know what legalism does? It makes up rules and then judges others based on whether or not they keep your rules. And there are people today that have all kinds of traditions and all kinds of rules and regulations that are man-made, that have no basis at all in Scripture. And what happens is people, by the droves, will go through some legalistic works, salvation, and they will think that I'm going to attain righteousness by my keeping this set of rules, and yet the Bible says they will end up perishing by attempting to be justified by the works of the law or by their own works and traditions. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 15:6. Thus you have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And so the Bible teaches that there are people who are going to teach the commandments of men, hold them on such a level that people will avoid the Word of God so as to keep the words of men. And I'll tell you, my friends, there are some, perhaps even in this room, that are trusting in their religion, trusting in their good deeds, trusting in their little set of rules to gain them righteousness with God, and they're going to perish. And the reason is you need to turn from your legalism, turn from your efforts and your man-made rules and regulations, and trust Jesus to save your soul. And so these people were blind. Why? Because of their legalistic law code that they were seeking to uphold. But I'll show you another reason for their blindness. People remain spiritually blind due to closed-mindedness. In other words, they are too stubborn to believe the clear and available evidence about Christ. They are just determined, I'm not going to believe, my mind is made up, I'm set in my ways, and how many people are like that? You can't persuade them of anything. Even if you present all the evidence and lay it out in front of them, they're not going to regard it, because I find that people believe what they want to believe. And in verse 17, this is exactly the case of these Pharisees. They say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes? And what's your opinion of him? Who do you view him to be, they ask. And it's not that they were open to his opinion. They were very closed to his opinion, if his opinion had made any good statement about Jesus. Perhaps they thought he might not regard Jesus too highly. However, that would be a foolish expectation in light of the greatness of the event that Jesus did for this man. He had just cured him of blindness from birth. What do you think he's going to say about Jesus? But they ask him the question anyway. What do you have to say about this man? And he said, he's a prophet. This man, he knows he's of God. He knows that this man has come from God. He's at the very least a prophet. But they're not going to accept that. And somebody who is spiritually blind can't see the works of God. Or they refuse to see the works of God. These people know this man was blind. They're going to get some further evidence and still reject it as they summon his parents. But they were predisposed to not see what they didn't want to see. Notice verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind, and had received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? And his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. So now they ask the parents, is this really your son? And of course, every mother knows her son. Every father knows his son, or ought to. I know every mother knows her son. Amen? There are some dads that fly the coop. Some dads that have nothing to do with their kids, and that's an abomination. But they recognize him. Yep, he's our son, and yep, he was born blind. Blind from birth. But you know, these people didn't believe that. They were thinking that this guy's making this story up. Where's his parents? And so even with their testimony, they still refuse to believe. And the reason is their minds were already made up about Jesus. No amount of evidence would sway them. You'll find the same response to the closed-minded religious leaders who, after the notable miracle of Lazarus' resurrection, remember, Lazarus was dead for 4 days. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And that man walks out of the tomb, totally well, and rather than saying, wow, who is this person that did this miracle? Dead for 4 days and he raises him. You know what they try to do? They try to kill Lazarus to cover up the evidence. In John 11, in verse 53, the scripture says, then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. So now they're going to try to kill, do away with the evidence. They wouldn't believe that Lazarus had really come back from the dead. They were closed-minded. My friends, we must never be closed-minded in regard to truth. You don't need to fear truth. Even if that truth goes contrary to your own ideas, and I think that's our problem, our own ideas. Our pride gets in the way. Even if that truth goes contrary to your own lifestyle, we should never be afraid of the truth. My friends, we need an open mind to God's truth. I'm not just calling for an open-mindedness to everything. Yes, we do need to be objective, but we need an openness to God's truth. And if we learn something that goes contrary to what I used to think, what I used to preach, what I used to publish, then I need to shed my idea in light of the truth that God has revealed to me. And we need that kind of character. But you know, people will remain blind. And maybe not blind to salvation, but maybe they're saved. They just have spiritual cataracts because they have determined, oh, that doctrine's not of God. Oh, that theology or that little theological point can't be correct because it doesn't make sense in my mind. And so they close themselves off. They become closed-minded. And we must never become that way. We must be objective. We must look at all the evidence and be a Berean. Well, I want to show you a third reason why people remain blind. Thirdly, we find in verses 21 to 23 that people remain spiritually blind due to the fear of man. In other words, many are intimidated by others and therefore they do not confess Christ. Notice verse 21. The parents say, by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. Why'd they say that? Is it because they didn't believe their son? No, it's because they didn't want to acknowledge Christ publicly. And I'll show you why. Verse 22. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. Now you would think that if somebody restored the sight of your blind son, you would promote that person for the rest of your life. Now here was their chance to publicly testify on behalf of Jesus Christ, and they blew it. And the reason is the fear of man. The Bible says the fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man led Abraham to lie about his wife Sarah in Genesis 12. The fear of man motivated Peter to lie about his relationship to Jesus. He said, I don't know the man. The fear of man caused Nicodemus to come to Jesus by night rather than by day. In John 12:42, the Bible says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Do you know, fear is a real issue. Now, I recognize some do truly get saved, and even after they're saved, they still do struggle with some of these fears. And it's due to our lack of faith. It's due to the fact that we haven't grown enough. But you know, there's fear that's going to keep a lot of people out of heaven. Fear is going to send a lot of people straight to hell because of a fear of man. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 4, I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him, which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. In other words, God's the only one we should fear. We should not fear man or what man can do to us. Jesus said, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whoever will deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Fear of man will keep multitudes from coming to Jesus. They wonder, what will my family think? You know, among many, if you come to Jesus, they have a funeral for you. In certain communities, in many Jewish communities, if you come to faith in Jesus as your Messiah, they have a funeral for you. They say, this is not my son. And for fear of losing that human relationship, they will hold to the human relationship and avoid the heavenly relationship for eternity. For fear of man, a lot of teenagers, peer pressure. are afraid of what my friends might think. And so they are cowards, and they will not stand up for Christ, or they will not make spiritual decisions because they are very concerned about what their friends might think. So many are fearful of what their coworkers, how they might react. Or, will I risk losing something by coming to Jesus? Do you know, in Revelation 21:8, when God gives a list of those who will be in the lake of fire, who is first on the list? But the fearful, or cowardly. Before he mentions anybody else, you know who's going to be in the lake of fire? Those that were fearful. They were afraid of what man might think or do to them, so they don't come to Jesus, and they end up going in the lake of fire. The fearful are in the lake of fire. Many remain blind due to the fear of man. In verse 22, these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any did not confess him, that if any did confess that he was a Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. And so, it's interesting, the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus, and the parents were trying to avoid a trap, and all of these people were in a trap. They were all entrapped due to fear. And by the way, my friends, we don't need to fear anyone or anything. The only one we need to learn to fear is God, for that is the beginning of wisdom. On your, so many of us are afraid to speak out, afraid to witness, afraid to share our faith, afraid to tell others where we stand on issues. And we need some Holy Spirit-inspired boldness where we will not be afraid of anyone. We're going to live the truth, speak the truth, and we don't need to live as cowards as believers. Well, we find, fourthly, that people also remain spiritually blind due to presumption. You say, what do you mean by that word, presumption? I mean, many jump to premature conclusions about Jesus without honestly examining the facts about him. They just jump to conclusions. Look at verse 24. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. Now Satan in no way wants Jesus to be glorified. And the devil hates it when you promote Jesus. You can talk about God and people won't give you a hard time. Well, sometimes they will, but not as often. But as soon as you mention Jesus, all of a sudden things get tense. All of a sudden things get hot. People get irritable. People will then start getting upset because he doesn't care if you mention God here and there. Give God the praise. Just don't give Jesus the praise. The generic God, which could apply to anyone's version of God. They say, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. On what basis did they know that this man was a sinner? They never saw Jesus sin. Jesus said to these Pharisees, which of you convinceth me of sin? Not a one of them. Even at his trial, when they tried to find something whereby they could condemn him, they had to hire false witnesses to stand up and lie about him because they couldn't find any dirt on Jesus because Jesus never sinned. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. The Bible says, who did no sin. Scripture teaches there was no guile in his mouth, there was no sin in his heart, and they jumped to a conclusion. We know this man is a sinner. Notice he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. He says, I haven't checked that out yet, but I know this much. I know what he did for me. I know I was blind, and I know now I can see. But these people, they jump to conclusions without objectively checking out the facts, sort of like a lot of us. How many times we have presumptuously jump to conclusions prematurely without examining all the facts honestly. We accept what somebody else says rather than checking it out in the Word of God for ourselves. And my friend, that's exactly the way these were. You know, they were only interested, hey, has any of the other Pharisees acknowledged Jesus as the Christ? You know, and of course, none of they did, so therefore, they rejected him. They gave Jesus the stiff arm. They said, he's not of God. And they should have checked him out, listened to him, heard what he had to say, examined the scripture in light of his claims. Well, we find, fifthly, that people remain spiritually blind due to stubborn pride. Stubborn pride. Many smugly pride themselves in their associations to religious big shots and look down upon no-name disciples. Look at verse 26. Then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? Now wait a minute, that's the third time you're asking this poor fellow the same question again and again and again. Question him as to how his sight was restored. Not that they were willing to examine the facts and believe the evidence, rather I think that they were hoping that this man now might change his story so that they might have further reason to dismiss the case. Can we get him to change his story a bit? And he says in verse 27, he answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? With a little bit of wit and sarcasm, the blind man asked them this question. And in verse 28, then they reviled him. Notice that they could not counter the truth of his statement. So rather than attack the question, they attack the person. They turn on the speaker himself, which is a typical response of those that have no ammunition to counter the argument. And so now they attack him. And they say, they revile this guy. And they say, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. They smugly say, if they were really Moses' disciples, they would be humble and meek like Moses was. But they are not. They display just the opposite character. If they were truly Moses' disciples, they would have obeyed the law of Moses, according to John 7:19. If they were Moses' disciples, they would not have added to Moses' law. But yet they did. The law said you better not add to it. They added. If they were Moses' disciples, they would have believed on Christ, for Jesus said, he wrote of me. And Moses wrote of Jesus. He's all through the Old Testament. In verse 30, the man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Boy, this man's getting bold now. He smartly and boldly answers their folly. And he defends the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 31, now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God, and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And so he preaches a little sermon to them. He gives them a message here. And this man's never seen Jesus with his eyes, but he knows what Jesus has done for him. But now they will look down their long Pharisaical noses, and they will basically ask, how dare you teach us? In verse 34. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. You no-name disciple you, you blind man from birth, which proves that you're a sinner, unlike us. And you think that you are qualified to question us? What does all of this reflect in these people? It reflects pride. Multitudes are blind to Jesus Christ and are going to spend an eternity separated from God in hell and then into the lake of fire. And the reason is, their pride. Their pride keeps them from coming to the truth. Their pride keeps them from coming to Jesus. There are many who will enter that dark abyss of the damned because they were too proud to admit that they were wrong. You know, there are many. My dad used to be one of them. Praise God, God got through to him. But I remember when my wife wrote him a loving letter, showing him once again, Dad, we're all sinners, you're a sinner. And he threw that letter on the ground and said, how dare you call me a sinner? Don't ever write me a letter like that again. There are many, due to their pride, that won't admit their sinfulness. Many, due to their pride, are too arrogant to take correction. You can't correct them. You can't teach them. Many are too proud to change their opinion. Because you've got to humble yourself to change your opinion. Because when you change your opinion about Christ, you have to say, I used to be wrong. And many are too proud to admit that. Many are too proud to admit that they need Jesus Christ, that they are in a position of dependency. And so people remain blind due to stubborn pride. And you know what they do to this poor fellow? It says at the end of verse 34, they cast him out. The very thing his parents feared was now his reality. They feared that they would be put out of the synagogue. Now this man was officially from the synagogue. That's the price you pay for coming to Jesus Christ. But there's no real loss, however. You gain everything by coming to Jesus. You lose nothing by coming to Jesus. So what if he didn't go to the synagogue anymore? They didn't teach him anything there that he really needed anyway. If they're avoiding Jesus, the truth, they've got nothing to teach, nothing worth listening to. Well, we find, sixthly, that people remain spiritually blind due to self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Let's skip down to verse 39. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. Now doesn't John 3:17 say that Christ came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved? Here Jesus says that his purpose for coming was for judgment. How do we reconcile this? Well, we know that Jesus' main purpose in coming was not to condemn the world, but to save the world, John 3:17. But his pursuit to save those who would believe must also be accompanied by his judging those who do not believe. Do you know, my friend, the fact that Jesus spoke in parables was a form of judgment. The people didn't want to hear the gospel truth in a clear manner, so Jesus, so as to hide it from those that didn't want to listen to plain teaching, he spoke in parables. By the way, the same purpose was true of the gift of tongues. His purpose for giving his first century disciples the sign gift of tongues was to hide the gospel from those who refused to hear it in their own language. 1 Corinthians 14:20-22. They wouldn't hear it in plain language, so God said, I'll fix your wagon. I'll preach to you in a language you won't understand. And so God gave the sign gift of tongues as a sign of his judgment to unbelieving Israel. And so he says in verse 39, and it's an interesting statement. He says, I have come into the world that they which see not might see. Speaking there, metaphorically, speaking of those that spiritually could not see. Because Jesus certainly didn't heal every blind man. And that wasn't the main thrust of his ministry, going around healing physically blind people. But the main thrust of his ministry was healing spiritually blind people. And you know, when a person recognizes, I can't see, I'm blind, I'm lost, that's the person that Jesus specializes in saving. But those people who think, I see fine, nothing wrong with me, I'm righteous, I've got my act together spiritually, I fast twice a week, I observe the Sabbath, I give tithes of all that I possess, and on the Pharisee could go. And you know, those which supposedly see, and you could put the word see in quotes, those who think they see, they will remain blind. And so the people ask in verse 40, as they hear this, some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? And they asked this only to see Christ's opinion of them. They certainly were not willing to recognize their own blindness by his answer. Are we blind also? Verse 41. And this is really the key of understanding the whole chapter. Verse 41. Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now ye say, we see. Therefore your sin remaineth. Jesus saves only those who admit their lostness and blindness. But to the self-righteous, who see no spiritual lack in themselves, Jesus can do nothing for them, and so they remain in their sin. He said it would be better for you if you were blind and would admit that you were blind spiritually. But the fact that you think you see when in fact you do not see simply makes you a definite candidate for damnation. And so these people thought they could see, but they were blind. And he says, as a result, your sin will remain. Self-righteousness. Where people assume, I'm okay the way I am. I have no spiritual sight problem. Those are the toughest people to reach. You could go out there and witness to harlots and prostitutes and drug addicts, and you could witness to all these type of people, and they will hear you more readily than those who think they see. Because those that are self-righteous are blind to their need of salvation. But I ask you, my friend, are you blind? You say, who are you calling me a blind bat? Am I blind? If you would admit to your blindness, there's hope for you. But if you will not, then you will perish. According to Jesus, not according to me, according to Jesus. In verse 35, I want to show you the contrast in closing with this former blind man. He, in contrast to the Pharisees, was open to the truth. It says in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. He heard that he was excommunicated out of the synagogue. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And you notice here that this man is open to the truth. Lord, just tell me who he is. I want to believe. His openness is evident by his honest question and his humble attitude. And you know, it's very interesting if you contrast his spirit in front of Jesus with how bold he was in front of those Pharisees, that here he's very humble. Who is he, Lord? He says, that I might believe on him. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. The former blind man was not only open to the truth, he was responsive to the truth. He responded in faith and trust in Jesus, and then he falls down in front of Jesus and worships him, which is another implicit proof that Jesus must be Lord, because the Bible forbids you to worship anyone except God. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Yet the Bible says, and he worshipped him. Now, if Jesus was not God, he should reject this worship. Angels rejected worship. John falls down in front of angels in Revelation, and angels say, don't worship me, worship God. Peter rejects worship when they fall down in front of him. He says, I'm also a man, get up. But I'll tell you, although Peter and Paul rejected it, and angels even rejected worship, Jesus never did. And the reason is, he is God Almighty. And so, my friend, I ask you today, as you look at your spiritual sight, how well do you see? Let me ask you, do you know for certain that if you died today, you'd go to heaven? Do you clearly see from the Word of God the way to salvation? Or is there some doubt, some fog, some unclearness in your own mind? If there is, then you need to come to Jesus and be genuinely saved today. Because the Bible teaches that God's people are once and for all illuminated. Hebrews 10:32. We become enlightened, Hebrews 6, verse 4. And so Jesus enlightens those whom he saves. And you know, when you get saved, I'm not saying you're not going to have a doubt here and there, but you're going to know whom you have believed. And you will be persuaded that God is able to guard that which you have committed unto him against that day. But my friend, if there's some doubt in your mind as to your spiritual sight, the place to go is not to the law. The place to go is not to man-made tradition. The place to go is not to people to find out what do they think. The place to go is not to your own closet where you close off and in pride you say, I'm staying right where I'm at. The place to go is not to assume within yourself that you're okay. The place to go is to the great physician who heals the spiritually blind, and that is the Lord Jesus. And if you go to him, I guarantee you'll come away seeing. In every way you'll go away, you'll come away seeing. That was the experience that I had when I came to faith in him, and that'll be the experience of everyone who comes to Jesus. They come to him blind, they go away seeing. I would like you to close your eyes for a moment. And if there's anyone in this room today that is not sure of your relationship to God, if there's some doubt, some fog, some uncertainty there, let me tell you, my friend, Jesus clears away all uncertainty. But you need to come to him by faith. Please, my friend, come to him today. And do you know all of these things that we looked at today are very applicable to us? Because all of us struggle with pride. All of us sometimes us believers have this attitude of, well, you're not going to tell me what to do. And we can be so stubborn and so rebellious. And you know, I believe that the bad example of the Pharisees ought to be a rebuke to us because we have no excuse. We know the truth. We've been illuminated. We've been enlightened. So may God help us to humbly submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so grateful, Lord, that on this occasion you've given us the privilege of learning about you. And how we praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are the light of the world. And everyone who comes to you will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And it is my prayer that everyone in this room would come to you, Lord, that they would turn away from their self-righteousness, turn away from their tradition, turn away from their works, their law code, that they would turn away from whatever it is that is keeping them from you, their pride, their stubbornness. And Lord, I pray that they would come to you, Lord Jesus. May nothing get in their way. Please, Father, bless all of these people with this message. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.